Well, good morning. Hope you guys had a great Labor Day weekend last weekend. My family, we were down in Southern Ohio. My sister had a birthday. My dad had his 80th birthday over the weekend down there last weekend. He kind of hit that milestone. It kind of just dovetailed with this new series that we're starting today called Notes to Self. Think about it from this perspective. What if you could go backwards in time? What if knowing what you know today, having experienced everything you've experienced in your life, what if you could write yourself a letter when you were 13 or 18 or in your 20s or when you're brand newly married? Knowing what you know today, the experiences, the wisdom, everything you have, can you imagine how you would impact your life back then? I've tried to think this week about some of the things that I would say. What would I say to myself? Don't do that or don't say that. I think what I would say to myself more than anything else is, you know what? You care about things that don't really matter. And you don't care enough about the things that do really matter. Well, this whole series is gathered around the big idea that legacy begins today. Now, when I throw out a word like legacy, a lot of you here in the room will say, you know what, Dean, I'm not old enough to start thinking about legacy. I don't care about that. But the reality is that all of us are going to leave a legacy. There's going to come a moment when we're not here anymore, and those people who still are here are going to think about our legacy. And it's not that we can start thinking about it 10 years from now or 20 years from now or 30 years from now and say, well, I'll start working on my legacy then. No, your legacy begins with the choices and the decisions that you make today. Now, the good news for us is that in this series, we're going to go through parts of the book of Ecclesiastes. And Ecclesiastes is King Solomon talking to younger people. King Solomon is kind of like the Yoda of the Bible. He's kind of like the wisest guy who ever lived, and it's kind of like your grandpa telling you to get a bottle of Coke and pull up a chair. He's got some things that he wants to tell you, to talk to you about. Solomon writes this letter from the perspective of somebody who's lived a lot of years, who's got a lot of experiences, and he writes it directed towards younger people. And he says this phrase over and over again in the book, and it's kind of the theme of Ecclesiastes. He says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity under the sun, which translated literally means meaningless, meaningless, all is meaningless outside of heaven. Ecclesiastes is a very encouraging book. I'm sure you're going to love it the whole time as we go through it. You really kind of need to read Ecclesiastes with a jumbo bottle of Prozac and, you know, hide the razor blades, because it's kind of a depressing book if you don't read it from the right perspectives. And you say, well, then why should I listen to Solomon? Here's why: because all the markers that we think would make a great life, Solomon had them. In addition to being the wisest, smartest guy on the planet, he was the wealthiest guy on the planet. Solomon had parties where it took 30 cattle and 100 sheep a day just to feed the people at the party. He earned 25 tons of gold annually. Check this out. Solomon's house, it took 150,000 craftsmen. 150,000 craftsmen. 13 years to build Solomon's house. That's almost big enough for Bexley. I mean, it's a huge place, right, that Solomon lives in. He's the most powerful man in the world. He controlled not only his country, but the surrounding countries. He had 1,000 wives and ladies in his harem. Solomon is the one guy who can say to us, I'm smarter than you, I had more pleasure than you, I've had more power than you, I have more money than you. Pull up a chair. I've got some things that I want to tell you. As a younger person, looking forward in your life, looking forward at the years, I want to talk to you about your legacy. And so what he's going to do today, as we look at Ecclesiastes chapters 8 through 10, he's going to talk to us about the legacy that we'll leave behind in terms of power. And he's going to kind of do that in the context of talking about government. And then he's going to talk about the legacy that we leave behind in terms of our finances. And he's going to do that kind of through the context of materialism. So look at Ecclesiastes chapter 8, and we'll jump in there. He says this: Keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. The word of the king is supreme. And who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps the command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king. The first thing that Solomon says to us is keep the king's commands and watch the king's causes. What Solomon says perfectly lines up with what the New Testament says about how we are to treat our governmental leaders. Solomon says, listen, don't even curse him in your thoughts. The New Testament says that we are not supposed to slander our leaders. Rather, Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 say that we are supposed to pray for those who are in authority over us. So Solomon says, keep the king's commands. You live in a country, you recognize authority. At the same time, he says, be careful about the king's causes. You will know the wise way, the just way, he says, to speak. So be like the person who recognizes the king's authority, but at the same time doesn't always follow populist sentiment. Be wise about what is the king supporting or not supporting. Now, how does this apply to us as citizens where we live today? I would just say it's a good reminder to us that the White House is never going to be our salvation, that our Congress is never going to be our Redeemer, right? We have two political, I got to clap, thank you, I'm going to clap, all right? We have two political parties in our country. One of them publicly champions mercy. The other one publicly champions responsibility. Now, is that overly simplistic? Yes. But do I think that's fair? I think it's fair. So the question should come up in our minds, well, which one of those is God for? Which one is he more for? And I would say the reality is that God is 100% for both of those things, both for mercy and responsibility. So what does that say to us? It says to me that God does not ride on the back of an elephant or a donkey. His purposes and his ways are higher than those of our government. So what? So don't get so politically involved that you're no spiritually good. I'm going to say that to you again. Don't get so politically involved that you're no spiritually good. Now let me say, we all are blessed to live in the country that we live in, to have the freedoms that we have, to live under a constitution really that's rooted in Christian values, in the scripture, and should we be informed? Absolutely. Should we take part in government? Absolutely. We should bring our Christian values to bear whenever, wherever we can. Is it good for Christians to be involved in government? Absolutely. Should we vote? Yes. Should we support our troops, the men who defend us? Absolutely. Sure. We should do all of that. But there is an inherent danger that comes for you and I with political involvement. And the danger is that you and I know more about Fox News than we know about Philippians, or more about MSNBC than we do about Matthew, right? And listen, I get it. I like it. I'm just saying that you and I need to press into God and to know him primarily. Because if you're not careful, we'll place our hope in our political leaders instead of in our spiritual leaders, in our political king instead of our ultimate king. And if you find yourself going with the ups and downs of Glenn Beck, be careful. Or going with the ups and downs of the musings of a Keith Olbermann, be careful. God's ways are higher than. In Southern Ohio, we say it this way: be careful who you hitch your wagon to. That's how we say it. And I would say sometimes people ask me, well, when is LifePoint going to get involved with this political thing or this political? And I would just say, we're hitching our wagon to the gospel. We're not hitching our wagon to a political party that's going one way or the other, because, quite frankly, on both sides of the aisle, the leaders are flawed, just like the rest of us are. Now, that's how you apply it as a citizen. How do you apply what Solomon says about power? How do you apply it personally? I would just say, no matter what realm of your life you're talking about, we all have some sort of effective sphere of influence. We all have a place where we can exert our influence, and that's what we really mean when we talk about power, whether that's in your family or in your career, in your office, in the relationships that you have, in the places that you play, in addition to where you work. We all have influence. And I would just remind us to be careful how you use your influence, how you use power. It can become intoxicating to exert your influence over other people. And one of the fruits of power, if you do that, I think what you'll find is that if you manipulate everyone, you could end up without anyone. One of the fruits, one of the results of power, of people who manipulate others on a consistent basis, is they end up alienating people and finding themselves in a spot where they're all alone. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt alone? Last week I mentioned that we were down with my family for Labor Day, and my sister, what she wanted for her birthday is she wanted all of us to go to breakfast at Bob Evans together for her birthday. And that's not something that we typically do with our family, but we decided, man, let's go for it. So we had, you know, 2-3 carloads of us heading down to Bob Evans. Well, it's about 2.5 miles from my parents' house to Bob Evans. So what I decided was I'm going to get a little exercise in. What I'm going to do is I'm going to leave earlier than everybody else, and I'm going to run to Bob Evans, eat breakfast with everybody, then ride home with Angie and the kids, or Angie and our nieces, whoever is in the van with us. So we went to Bob Evans, had a great time. We kidded each other, laughed a lot, kind of, you know, gigged each other a little bit. Well, when we're done, we get up to leave Bob Evans, big old crew of us, and we walk out the doors, and we walk smack into my aunt and my first cousin, which is not that big of a deal down in southern Ohio, especially Lawrence County, right? I've got a lot of relatives down there, and it is southern Ohio, so we're all kind of relatives down there in southern Ohio, right? So we stop there, and we start talking to them a little bit. And so while the conversation's going on, I just said, hey, I'm going to go to the restroom. So I went back in Bob Evans, went to the restroom, come out of the restroom, walk out the doors. Everybody's gone. I'm like, oh, I get it. We're kidding each other. We're having fun. I say, Angie has, you know, taken the van around the corner of Bob Evans. She and my nieces, and they're playing a little joke on me. So I go walk around the corner of Bob Evans. Nobody's there. I go walk around the other side. Nobody's there. In the words of Phil Robertson, she gone, right? My wife made me run 2.5 miles home from Bob Evans. I'm about halfway home. Here comes the van by me. My wife and my niece is honking the horn. Woo, baby, good job. Woo-hoo. When I got home, I got about 100 yards away from my house, and my whole family's out in the yard. Angie's got them out in the yard, and they're clapping for me. Come on, old man, right? Have you ever felt alone? You know, one of the things that we say as part of our mission vision here is that we want LifePoint to be a place where no one walks alone. And that's why what Adam said to you this morning is so critical. If you are not currently in a life group, man, grab one of these cards and fill it out. You need other people speaking into your life. And we've got an incredible variety of groups. We have groups for men. We've got a men's group that meets up here on Saturday mornings. We've got men's fraternity that meets here on Wednesday mornings prior to work. If you want some information about that, there's some info out at the info center out there. Afterwards, we've got groups for women. If you work outside your home, there's a group of women that meet here at night. There's another women's group that meets during the day. We've got groups for families, groups for college students. We've got incredible variety of groups so that you can get connected relationally, because if you don't, there's this propensity that Solomon talks about. If you're not connected to other people, that instead of seeing people the way that God sees them, the way that God has designed them for his glory and his honor, if you're not careful, you'll begin to see people as a means to an end. You'll use your influence, your power in their lives to find ways to help them accomplish only your ends and your purposes. I cannot encourage you strongly enough to get into a group. That's the first thing that I think Solomon says about power. The next thing is in verse 9. It says this, chapter 9, verse 9. Enjoy life with the wife who you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is the portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge in wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Solomon says about us, enjoy life. On the one hand, enjoy the wife that God has given you, the husband that God has given you. When it comes to work, do your work with all your might. Enjoy life and do it well. I think on the one side, when Solomon starts to talk about wealth and finances, and I think what Solomon would say to us is, listen, there's nothing wrong with having. That's not a problem. There's nothing wrong with earning a lot of money or having a lot of money. At the same time, I think you and I get caught a little bit thinking that we don't, right? I mean, who in here would say, Dean, I'm loaded? Anybody? No? Right? Okay, this doesn't apply to any of us then. I've been to Honduras 4 times, one of the poorest countries in the Western Hemisphere, where the average family lives on, check this, less than $100 annually. Can I just tell you, we have a lot. We've got a lot. Even though all of us suffer, we suffer just a little bit from this disease of materialism. So how do we begin having this conversation? Well, let me say this to you. Number one, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, good news for you is you get to check out for the next 5 to 10 minutes. What I'm about to say doesn't really apply to you. However, if you're here and you are a Christian, then God has a plan. In God's economy, it's really based on 2 things. It's based on generosity and really good living. Generosity and really, really, really good living. You know, in the 10 years that our church has been around, we've never done a series on money and finances and wealth. And to be quite honest with you, I probably do you a disservice in that area. There are 2,350 verses in the Bible, 2,350 verses about money and finances. That's more than prayer and faith combined. Jesus said more about money than he did about heaven and hell. So we probably don't talk about it enough. And Solomon says very clearly, enjoy your life. Enjoy what God has given to you. At the same time, don't become a greedy person. The Bible, as much as I can read, is not against having as much as it's against hoarding. And those 2 things are very different. You remember when you were a kid? You remember when you saw A Christmas Story for the first time? Remember? Didn't you hate Ebenezer Scrooge because he wouldn't pay for Tiny Tim's surgery? Oh, man, he made me so mad. He had all this stuff. He had all these resources and all this, right? And he held on to them. Man, where do we lose that generosity along the way? Here's where I think we do. I think we start living by the 11th commandment. Thy lifestyle must match thy income, right? And then we end up with no financial margin. Something breaks, something, and all of a sudden, then there's tension. Tension spills over into your relationships, maybe your relationship at work or your relationships at home. And then all of a sudden, there's trouble and you mount debt. And all of those things start to churn and turn if you're not careful. What God wants from us is he wants to grow us to become really, really generous people. But think about it this way. Let's say you're a parent and you have a son, you have little Tommy, and you're going to take Tommy to the park. And Tommy's got a buddy, Devin, that he's going to bring with him to the park. So you go and the boys play, and then it's lunchtime. When it's lunchtime, Tommy gets out his little lunchbox, and Devin gets out his little lunchbox, and they start to eat. And both of them have a sandwich. Both of them have chips. Both of them pull out a juice box to drink. And after they're done with those things, little Tommy pulls out Cheryl's chocolate chip cookies. Devin looks in his lunchbox, and it's empty. And all of a sudden, little Devin looks over, little Tommy's chocolate chip cookies, right? Now, as a parent, how are you going to handle that situation? You're going to look at little Devin over there with no cookies and say, Devin, too bad, so sad, bro. There were some berry bushes on the way in the park. You need to go pick some raspberries, Devin. If you'd like, you ought to tell the old lady, think, Mama, think, right, whenever she's packing that lunch. No, you're not going to do that. What are you going to do? What's the one word you're going to say to little Tommy? Share. And what's the one word that little Tommy is going to say back to you? Mine, right? You're going to say, no, Tommy, you got to be, and let's just say little Tommy, before you could ever say anything to him, little Tommy looks up at you and he says, you know what, Dad, you know what, Mom, I'm going to share one of my cookies with Devin. You wouldn't look at him and go, oh, there goes the whole free enterprise system. We're done because my son doesn't understand ownership, right? No, you're going to be proud of him. You're going to say, yeah, way to go. You shared. You had a lot and he didn't have any. That makes sense to us. Why do we lose that same sense of generosity when it comes to ourselves? You see, if you're here today and you're a Christian, that means you believe that the Bible says this: every good and perfect gift is from above. What does that mean? That means that everything that you and I have comes from God, which means what? We're not owners. We're stewards. So your house is not your house, and your car is not your car, and your bank account is not your bank account. That everything we have comes from God. He just makes us stewards of those things. So I wonder how God feels when we grab the cookies and say, they're mine. I wonder if God wouldn't look at us like we would look at those and say, wait, who bought those cookies? Who put those cookies in your lunch box? And listen, some of you are very, very, very generous people. Some of you are a little more meticulous, and so you would say to me, well, Dean, how much are we talking here? When you're talking generosity, how much generosity are we talking about? Let me give you two generous words, percentage and priority. Whenever I was a kid, my parents gave me a wonderful, you can call it what you want, a discipline, a habit, gave me a wonderful gift. When I was a little guy, 10 years old, I set minnow traps and caught minnows and would take them down and sell them to the local pay lake. And here's what my parents taught me. If God gives you $10, you give God back $1. God gives you $100, you give God back $10. If God gives you $1,000, you give God back $100. If God gives you $100,000, you give God back $10,000. If God gives you $1,000,000, call me. We need to talk. Now, it's this principle that comes out of Scripture. It's called tithing. And tithing is just a biblical word that means 10% or 1/10. Now, as soon as I say that, some of you have read the Bible enough, and you're going to say, no, wait, that old 10% thing, that's Old Testament law. Well, actually, Abraham tithed long before the law was ever around. So it seems like 10% in our giving back to God of the stuff that he has given to us is enough of a sacrifice on our part to start the process of us becoming generous, generous people. To say that, God, we can do less with our lives on 100% of our income than you can do with our lives on 90% of our income. And I got to tell you, this is the kicker. I've got all my cards on the table with you here. The kicker is, God doesn't need your money. God is not worried about what's going on with the euro versus the yen right now. He's not sitting up in heaven wringing his hands, right, about what's going to go wrong. He's not concerned. He's doing just fine. God doesn't need your money as much as you and I need to give to become the kind of generous people that God wants us to become. That's why the New Testament says crazy, off-the-wall things like, the Lord loves a cheerful giver. You ever seen anybody who's happy about giving money? Or it just makes them happy to write checks. But you know, the reality is that can happen in our lives. The reality is that we can begin to give and become generous to the degree that we find ourselves excited about our partnership and what God is doing in a community of people around the world. So that when you give here, you're excited about church multiplication happening around the world and people becoming free spiritually. And then not just free spiritually, people who are becoming free physically in different situations that we have the privilege and the honor of being involved with and being partnered with. Organizations that we get to partner with here who help in disaster relief situations around not only our country, but around the world. And you kind of get to the point where there's a joy about being a partner in that to the degree that all of a sudden your heart begins to shift from this hoarding mentality to this reality that you see yourself instead of an end financially as a means to what God wants to do throughout the world. And you start to see yourself like Abraham saw himself, that he was blessed to be a blessing, not just blessed to be blessed. The danger if we don't develop a sense of generosity, the danger is that the monster of materialism, like a giant squid coming up from the bottom of the ocean, yank a ship down. That materialism would wrap its tentacles around your heart and my heart and keep us from becoming everything that God wants us to become. Part of the process in this series of this whole notes to self idea is that God has just kind of surfaced some people who, from our own church, who can speak to us about this. So this morning, as we look at our first note to self, I want you to listen to Chad Agee's story.
I saw things that I wanted. I tried to pursue those wholeheartedly. My focus was not on Christ. Started to take control of my focus in life. And when I saw something that I couldn't have because of finances or whatever, this anger started dwelling inside of me, more anger than I had ever experienced before. And I had to take a step back and view what my priorities were. And it kind of led to confrontation with my wife. In a way, looking back on it, I felt like a toddler. You take your toddler into a store and, you know, they pull something out and you say, no, you can't have that. And they kind of throw a fit. That's kind of how I was acting internally. And just as a father would say to their son, you know, no, you don't need that. I know it's best for you. I felt like my heavenly father was saying the same thing. No, you don't need that. I know what's best for you. I have a plan for you, even if you don't understand at this time. So that material, the materialism that I was focusing on just started to affect every aspect of my life. Once I took a step back and started looking at where my focus was and where it wasn't, I started to do a Bible study. You know, I started to correct things, and then I started to do a Bible study with a guy, and it was in Ecclesiastes. And we got up and met at Panera at 6:30 in the morning and talked how everything under the sun was meaningless. So it kind of it fell right in line with where I was at. Emotionally, heart-wise, and my Christian walk. Once I reestablished my focus and started focusing more on my walk with Christ and being more eternally focused as opposed to on the materialistic side of things, life got a ton better. The confrontation with my wife went kind of subsided and went away. I was happier. And since then, have been focusing more on what can I do to further the kingdom, and just building my relationship with Christ. If I could go back and write a note to myself or talk to myself before I had those issues, I would definitely tell myself to maintain a Christ-focused life and focus on the eternal side of things, and that God always has a plan for you, and His plan always works out better in the end.
You know, the thing that I love about Chad's story there is that he addresses something that all of us fight. We all fight that enough demon in our lives. It's never enough. There's always the next step, the next possession, the next upgrade, the next improved version of whenever, whatever. And there's something inside of us that if we don't allow God through Christ to satisfy it, there's nothing. We'll just keep putting more and more and more stuff in it. Here's how Solomon summarizes these ideas in chapter 10, verse 1. He says, "Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench." Isn't that a funny verse? Solomon says you can spoil your perfume by hoarding. In perfume, in their world, they did it kind of differently. Instead of perfume, think about the way we think about perfume. Think about maybe like lotion from Bath and Body or something like that. They would make lotion, and it would have a certain scent or aroma. But if somebody would accidentally leave the lid off of it, the aroma would draw flies. And the flies would come and land in it, and they couldn't get their legs out of it, so they'd get stuck there. And so whenever a lady would want some perfume, she'd come and maybe someone had left the lid cracked or something, she'd take the lid off, and there in her perfume or her ointment's just covered with just dead flies, and it would stink. You ladies, you imagine you're going to go spray a little J-Lo on, right, or a little Chanel No. 5, and it's just got nothing but flies on the inside. You know that. It stinks. And so what Solomon says is really there's two ways that your legacy can end up whenever it comes to power and wealth. And one way is that you can see yourself as a conduit for which God to work to bless other people. And that kind of life is a sweet aroma, a perfume, if you will, to God. Or we can live our lives in such a way that we grab and hoard and clutch and hold on to, and that stinks. That somebody would walk by your legacy and say, you know, something smells about that. That doesn't seem like that's the way it ought to be. Now, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, I need you to tune back in, right? You were allowed to tune out for a few minutes. Now you gotta tune back in. I want to be real clear about today. We don't want anything from you. But what we do want is we want something for you. I want to wrap up today with what I believe is the most generous verse in all the scriptures. In all the Bible, there's one verse to me that talks more about generosity than any other verse, and money is not even mentioned. It says this: "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The greatest act of generosity that's ever been expressed was when God, our Heavenly Father, offered the greatest thing he had in his Son to die on a cross to pay for our sins. And in John 3:16, he expresses that generosity to us. And I would just say to you, personalize that. Let's say it again. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him," but instead of saying whoever believes in him, put your name in there. If Jared believes in him, Jared would not perish but have everlasting life. If Ashley believes in him, Ashley would not perish but have everlasting life. See, God gave his one and only Son for you personally. He was unbelievably generous towards you. He gave everything for you Why did he do that? So that you would love him in response. So that you would be willing to give everything for him. If you've never done that, if you've never taken that step into personal relationship with God, I want to help you do that today. We look at that a little bit differently. Sometimes some people, maybe some churches, kind of look at spirituality like a life is like a long hallway. And at the end of the hallway, there's a door, and this door is Jesus. And you need Jesus to get through the door to get into to heaven. And we kind of look at it differently. We kind of say, Jesus is the door right up here at the front. And you need Christ, and when you walk through the door, he has got a life to be lived with God here that is moving you throughout your years here onward towards eternity, onwards towards being transformed into him, his image, so that when the end of your life does come, the most natural step for you to take would be to go from here to heaven because you look so much like him. If you've never experienced that first step with Christ, I want to help you do that this morning. Let's pray together.